As we're going through this 50th anniversary year, our theme all Sunday mornings will be the DNA of the New Testament church. And we're looking at the key factors from the Word of God of what does constitute a church and how a church should function. We have looked at the very purpose of a church, the glory of God. The mission is the Great Commission. The philosophy of a church is every member ministry from Ephesians chapter 4. And the very foundation of a church is the Word of God. And we looked at even how to interpret the Word of God. And now we're looking at the distinctives of a New Testament church. Very important that we understand these. And so today we're going to be looking at another very important distinctive, regenerate church membership, or simply put, a saved church membership. How many of you remember pre 9/11, how you could actually go to the gate and wait for somebody to come? You remember those days? Okay, that was pretty neat. Got a pretty young congregation here, but that used to be the way it was, and there'd be big gatherings at the gates waiting for people to come in, and it was exciting. Well, years ago, there was a young woman who was maintaining a conversation with a fellow Christian while waiting for her fiancé's plane to bring him home after a three-week separation. 3 weeks is a long time when you're engaged. Well, the plane came into the gate, and the conversation was impossible as the engaged woman just stood watching, looking down the ramp, eagerly waiting for the moment that she would see her loved one at last. And as she was peering down the ramp there, the friend with whom she had been talking earlier was heard to say, "What a beautiful picture of the church watching for the return of her bridegroom." And of course, we do know that the picture of the church as the bride and the Lord Jesus as the bridegroom is one of the key pictures in the New Testament. But folks, that makes it very clear that we already are in Christ and that we are truly saved, or that would not be occurring. So the Bible teaches that only persons who have received Jesus Christ as their personal Savior and have thus been born again are to be members of a local church. Now, there are several unscriptural positions that are quite common and have been throughout a number of years that are held by various groups, and here are several of them. There's the matter that baptism, when they're speaking of infant baptism, removes original sin. This was first taught by Augustine back at 400 A.D., and that formed the Roman Catholic view. And so many, many people felt they were part of the church through infant baptism, never coming to a place of salvation. Then baptism regenerates. This was taught by Martin Luther. Though he believed in justification by faith alone, for him to believe that this occurred at infant baptism and that becoming part of the Lutheran church, again, has caused many people to think they're okay, but never having truly been born again. And then there's baptism initiates one into the covenant of grace. This was taught by John Calvin. These are all similar. Infants, having thus been baptized or sprinkled, are then counted as church members. They become active at confirmation or at their first communion, regardless of whether or not they have experienced the new birth by faith in Jesus Christ. And as a result of this, these types of churches have had multitudes of unsaved people. And that's a very, very obvious fact. Now remember, we looked at the matter of baptism, which is one of the two ordinances. Baptism is, by the very translation of the word, to immerse, and it is always accomplished after a person has trusted Christ and is the wonderful public testimony that they are followers of Jesus Christ, identifying with the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. So when wrong doctrine began to come in, that the church replaced Israel and that baptism became a substitute for circumcision, everything got really horrifyingly messed up. The first several centuries of the New Testament church, we believe is just was the teaching of the New Testament church. And then, of course, there are modernistic churches today. I use that term. You may not know what that means. Just churches who have allowed humanistic progressive teaching to come in and are no longer completely Bible-based. Many of them don't require evidence of salvation for church membership because many times they do not teach church membership. Now, there's one famous example of this that is right there in our American history, and that is the Halfway Covenant. If you had any history, you would have heard about that. The Halfway Covenant was adopted by the New England Congregational Churches to allow privileges of church membership, but it was extended to church adherents who made no profession of personal saving faith and were not living scandalously or in open rejection of Christianity. So it was a halfway covenant, and it was supported by Solomon Stoddard in Northampton. And it's very interesting that his grandson was Jonathan Edwards, one of the key men that God used for the first Great Awakening. And he opposed this, understanding that membership had to be based upon a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. In fact, he went so strongly on this that he was forced to resign from his pastorate and suffered because of it. But at that time, God began to move because these churches were watered down and hurting very badly. And God moved in under the preaching of George Whitefield and others, and a lot of that was corrected at that time. So it gives you a little bit of background that this has been an issue throughout the ages. So let me just give you a simple outline here that I trust can help you as we look at the importance of a saved church membership. First of all, it's the testimony of the church in the New Testament. Those that were added to the church were saved. Turn with me to Acts chapter 2, if you would. I'd like you just to look at that, Acts chapter 2. And we see there, after the very first message given by the Apostle Peter, the Spirit of God came upon them and the church was being formed. We read in Acts 2:41, "Then they that gladly received his word were baptized," there's baptism after salvation, "and the same day there were added unto them about 3,000 souls." Added unto meant they became covenanted with the church. And so the matter of salvation and the bold willingness to be baptized became the requirements to be added to the church. If you look at down at verse 47, "Praising God and having favor with all the people, the Lord added to the church daily such as should be saved," or you could say the Lord added to the church daily those who were being saved. So what was the basis of adding to the church? Salvation. So there you have it at the very foundation, at the very beginning of the New Testament church. H.A. Ironside said, "They continued steadfastly in the breaking of bread." Breaking of bread, that's the Lord's Supper, is the sweet and sacred ordinance of the Lord's Supper. "Jesus had said, this do in remembrance of me. For as often as ye eat this bread and drink this cup, you do show the Lord's death till he come." The early Christians did not neglect this. They continued steadfastly in observance of the sacred ordinance. Now, why did I mention that? That was an identification with the one who had saved them. They had remembrance of what God had done, and they had a full appreciation for what Christ did upon the cross. And so this was a clear distinction to the unsaved world. Another New Testament evidence is members of the church are called saints. Now, I know that word has been a little bit misconstrued over the years, but you know, every believer here is a saint. I know that's hard to believe, but it is true. As you find in 1 Corinthians 1, the church at Corinth there, unto the church of God which is at Corinth, to them that are sanctified, set apart in Christ Jesus. In other words, saved and separated unto him, called to be saints, with all that in every place call upon the name of Jesus Christ our Lord, both theirs and ours. So very clearly, he's writing to the church of people who were saved, and the term saint is a very clear indication of that. And it's very interesting, as we're studying the book of 1 Corinthians in our evening services, that sometimes you'd wonder if they were saved when you see some of the actions, but clearly they knew the Lord. Ephesians 1:1, the introduction there, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, to the saints which are at Ephesus, and to the faithful in Christ Jesus. Philippians 1:1, Paul and Timotheus, the servants of Jesus Christ, to all the saints, and again, that's in 1 Corinthians, those who are sanctified, saints in Christ Jesus, which are at Philippi with the bishops and deacons. And so this is a very clear evidence of the fact that it was understood that those who constituted those early churches were all clearly saved by the grace of God. A little boy attended a church that had beautiful stained glass windows, and he was told that the windows contained pictures of St. Matthew, St. Mark, St. Luke, St. John, St. Paul, and the other saints. One day he was asked, "What is a saint?" Now, they got this a little bit messed up, but I want you to get this last phrase. He had a tremendous reply. "A saint is a person whom the light shines through." And that is exactly right. The church should be the light for its community, and the people within the church should all have the light of the presence of God by the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, who seals us at salvation. And so we have the privilege as God's people of showing forth his reality. One of the great prepositional phrases in the New Testament is that a person who is saved is in Christ. We're identified with him at his death, burial, and resurrection, and we are in him today. We are identified with him. And what is the church called? I mentioned this at the beginning of the service. The church is called the body of Christ. And so believers are in Christ, and as we meet together, the reality that we're the body of Christ becomes a spiritual manifestation because of the Spirit of God who is in us. And so that's one of the clearest things. In fact, the picture of the Lord's table that we'll celebrate today is a picture of the oneness that we have with Christ. Unbelievers do not have that. And then leaders of the church in the New Testament were rebuked for tolerating unbelievers in the membership. Unbelievers in a church will corrupt the church. They don't mean to. They just don't, know the Lord. You have to remove that which is going to hurt that which is important to you. If you have been diagnosed with cancer, and it is operable to get that out, and if it comes out, then you're free of that cancer, you're going to want to be operated on, because you don't want that cancer to metastasize and spread. And so clearly, those of us in leadership must be very careful who come into the membership of the church, and then if it becomes apparent that someone does not know the Lord, we have to address that. It's very important. I won't read it all, but in Revelation 2, verse 20, the church there is reprimanded for having the world's thinking within it. And again, that's what Jonathan Edwards and others faced in days gone by. And then unbelievers are regarded as intruders into the church. Jude 4, For there are certain men crept in unawares who were before of old ordained to this condemnation, ungodly men, turning the grace of our God into lasciviousness and denying the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. Extremely dangerous to have folks who have not come into a personal relationship with Christ be part of the membership, because they are going to have, understandably, because their minds are darkened, they will have a wrong view of truth, they'll have a wrong view of the Bible, and it will be a very serious matter. A little poem says, all the water in the world, however hard it tried, could never sink a ship unless it got inside. Deep theology there, but it's really true. That's why we have to be careful. All right, number two, nature of the church in the New Testament. Now, the meaning of the word church itself, ekklesia in the Greek, the word ek part, the first part there, it means out. The kleo or call, it means to call, and it simply means an assembly of called out ones. Called out from what? The unregenerate world. We are an assembly of believers. We are then brought spiritually into the oneness with Christ. And so we need to understand that when we talk about biblical separation, it's just inherent in the fact, even of the word church, ekklesia. Once we're saved, we're no longer part of the world. Aren't you glad? You've been saved by the grace of God, and as we come together, we're a called out assembly, and so we should be distinct in our adherence to Christ, our living out Christ, and our and the truth that we hold to. Now, as you look at the nature of the church in the New Testament, the purpose of the church was and is now, as I mentioned, our mission, the Great Commission, is to reach the lost. Well, it's contradictory if you have lost within your church to reach the lost. The nature of the church as an assembly called out of the world to do God's work demands a difference between the church and the world. This is a spiritual difference, a regenerate membership. And it only follows that if we're commissioned to go out as saved individuals to reach a lost world, clearly we all should be saved. And we will not have light if we have darkness from within. I've told the story years ago of a terrible accident in which several young people crossed a railroad track and a train hit them and they were all killed. And that the trial that followed, the watchman back in those days, they didn't have the electric gates and so forth. He was asked, were you at the crossing the night of the accident? Yes, Your Honor. Were you waving your lantern to warn of the danger? Yes, Your Honor, the man told the judge. But after the trial had ended, the watchman walked away mumbling to himself, I'm glad they didn't ask about the light in the lantern because the light had gone out. You know, the church can make a lot of noise, but if it doesn't have light, it's not going to stop. It's not going to reach anybody. So obviously, darkness is not going to reach darkness. A church has the light of the reality of a relationship with Jesus Christ. And we are supposed to have the authority of the Lord. Matthew 28, speaking of the Great Commission, verse 18, and Jesus came and spake unto them, saying, all power, all authority is given unto me in heaven and earth. Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the world, this age. Amen. I'm thankful he's still with us. But the point is, you can't have the light or the authority if you have darkness and you have weakness. And then another aspect of the nature of the church in the New Testament, we're involved in spiritual warfare. The last half of Ephesians chapter 6 speaks of the church in spiritual warfare. And so we cannot have children of the kingdom of Satan part and parcel of the body that is to be battling the Satan himself. We are in a spiritual battle for the cause of Christ, and so we cannot have that within. And it's always going to be a battle even for the truth, and Satan is able to bring great deception in when someone does not know the Lord. In the intense study of the devices of Adolf Hitler, Sir Winston Churchill operated with one primary assumption. Any given foreign policy statement by Hitler was the exact opposite of the truth. Of course, that turned out to be so in the policies of that day. But folks, people again don't know better if they're lost. And they're going to be very easily led to believe the opposite of what is really true, and the church is weakened. Now just listen to these couple of verses here. Mark 16:18. And I say also unto thee, thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell cannot prevail against it. So you have the obvious contrast between Satan's domain and God's domain, the church. Ephesians 2:2. Wherein in time past, speaking to the people of the church, he walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, that's Satan, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience, among whom also we all had our conversation, our lifestyle in times past, in the lust of the flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. And then it goes on to say, but we're saved by grace. So the people were clearly not a part of Satan's domain. They had now been transferred to the kingdom of God's dear Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so you cannot wage spiritual warfare when you have unbelievers within you. All right, number three. The command to keep the church separate, to keep it pure, to keep it genuine, is the final thing we're going to look at here. And we're going to look at 2 Corinthians chapter 6 and the first verse in chapter 7, starting with verse 17. Wherefore, come out from among them and be ye separate, saith the Lord, and touch not the unclean thing, and I will receive you, and will be a father unto you, and ye shall be my sons and daughters, saith the Lord Almighty. Having therefore these promises, dearly beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. And so the church is to be separate from all that is part of the darkness of the evil one, all untruth. We are not to touch the unclean thing. We are sons and daughters. We are the children of God through salvation. And so the church is the body, the local body of believers who have trusted in Christ. I know this seems obvious, but folks, we need to understand why we believe this. There are spiritual contrasts that you'll find in this here. The contrast between righteousness and unrighteousness. We are to have no fellowship. We cannot have that wonderful, intimate fellowship that we have in the family of God with those who have not been imputed the righteousness of Christ. Now, we can reach people and befriend people to bring them to Christ, but I'm talking about the fellowship in a church family. Light with darkness. No communion. How can you have communion with light and darkness? You cannot have fellowship of Christ with Belial. Satan, of course, is the god of this world. And in fact, the Lord Jesus told the Pharisees, because they were in unbelief, ye are of your father the devil, and you cannot have that within you. We cannot have believers with an infidel, someone who has not believed. And then there's a contrast between the temple of God with the idols of this world. No agreement. And so there has to be a spiritual contrast. Folks, and you know what I'm referring to here, when a church is endeavoring to go forward and be what it ought to be, it's a challenge enough between spirituality and carnality, isn't it? Can you imagine a third of the church not being saved? It's just an impossibility. And so there are divine commands in this. It says, come out and be separate. We are the called out assembly. We are to reach the world. We're to love the people in the world, but we are not of the world. We're not to love the system of the world. If we do love the system of the world, the love of the Father is not in us. My father, when I was in the second grade, was called to a church in Durango, Colorado. And this church had been known through the years, but my father, in going, and the Lord led him to this because of some strategic things that happened, but he did not understand that this old church had folks in it that did not know the Lord, people of influence. That town was about 10,000 at that time. It was the key town on the west slope of Colorado, and there were a lot of dynamics there. And so they had been very lax about church membership prior to him coming. And so he began to preach like he always preached. God had done a mighty work before in his churches, and people were responding, but boy, there was a whole group in which there was darkness. In fact, he talks about the fact that he taught the adult Sunday school class, and these folks that didn't know the Lord were so upset about this man that was on fire with the things of God, that they would sit in the auditorium, take newspapers, hide their faces behind it, and rattle the newspapers all throughout his teaching time. A very spiritual time, you know, just great. I can't even imagine that. Well, finally, because they held positions of influence, my father and the real spiritual core of the church realized that there really wasn't much they could do at this point. So they came out and were separate. Normally, you don't want to do that. You want to cleanse the church, but they could not. And that was really interesting. I remember as a kid watching all of that. And I thank God for the spiritual way it was done, the careful way it was done. And so they started a new church, and that new church had revival. And in 6 years, that church was running up to 400 in a town of 10,000. Because it had all saved people in it, you know, novel idea, and was going on for God, and the other church just sort of withered away. And but so I've had firsthand experience. Though I was young, I felt it at that time. And there were also obviously carnal Christians in that whole setting, but it is a very real matter. And so, as surely as this passage demands the purity of the local church from doctrinal error and separation of the individual believer from the world, the question, what part hath he that believeth with an infidel, must surely demand that the local church be a fellowship of saved people only, as you look at this very clearly. And there was definitely issues in the Corinthian church. So in conclusion, the spiritual nature of the local church and its work demands a spiritual, regenerate membership, as the Bible says so. Lost people are the object of the church's work until they are saved. When a person is saved, he is to become part of the church's work. He is to be part of the local church. Simple concept. Folks, for future generations, here on the 50th anniversary, we got to put a stake in the ground. The church, his membership, must carefully be carefully guarded that it is a group of genuine believers in Jesus Christ. Now, sometimes we may miss it, but our leadership is very careful. Well, how do we apply this? Well, folks, we are the light of the world individually, and the church should be the lighthouse to the world. And as saved people bonded together, there ought be that spiritual unity and reality that causes the community to know there's something different about that group of people. They're not part of the world. They definitely have something. We had folks mention, just as they had been at the program. There's something here. There's something beyond the performance. One person said, I don't have a relationship with Jesus Christ. That's what we want folks to know so that we can be a blessing to them and love them and bring them to Jesus. And so it's important for us to realize that it's not just keeping that truth that we should be a regenerate church membership, but we need to be living in the fullness of the salvation that God has given to us. Let's bow for prayer.